be wonderful there, indeed. All that we do here is to prepare ourselves to go there. We are able to go there because of the love of our Father, because of our Creator and what He has done. We live in a broken world, a world where sin has come, and there are a lot of heartaches and troubles. But we have that hope that we've just sung about, and that's indeed a wonderful thing that we have in Jesus. I want to thank everyone for being here. Those of you who are visiting, we're glad that you've come to be with us today as we've come together to worship our God. I want to thank Rusty for preaching both times last week in my absence. We had a good trip to Puerto Rico to visit family, to be with the church there. It was a good time for relaxing as well as to serve with the brethren there. It was good to be back with you. You know, usually in my discussions with religious people about salvation in Christ, our conversations will eventually find its way to the subject of baptism. And the question is raised, is baptism necessary? You know, the view that many religious people have is that baptism is a neat thing to do, but it's really not necessary. Many believe that baptism is a nice ceremony to go through. It's an outward demonstration of one's commitment to Christ, one's being saved by the grace of God. But it's really not essential. It's not something that one has to do in order to be saved. In other words, baptism is a neat thing to do, but certainly not something that we have to do. And it has been relegated then to a matter of insignificance, a state of insignificance. You can do it or not. Well, what does the Bible say about this? And that's what I want to talk about this morning. The title of the lesson is baptism just a neat thing to do? Well, first of all, I want to make the statement that the Bible states specifically the purpose of baptism. And what we're talking about here, of course, is water baptism, where a person is immersed in water for the remission of their sins. And that's what is stated in Acts 2 in verse 38. Peter says to the Jews who wanted to know what to do, he said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So these Jews who were sinners wanted to know what to do, and Peter told them to do two things. He said, "Repent," and each of them be baptized. And the reason they were to repent and each be baptized was in order that they might have the remission of sins. For indicates unto, into, in order to, so that, the way some translations translate it, so that they might have the remission or the forgiveness of their sins. So baptism was commanded for the remission of sins. Also, baptism is so that sins may be washed away. In Acts chapter 22, we read of Ananias coming to Saul of Tarsus. And he says, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now this is Saul of Tarsus. Jesus had appeared to him on the Damascus road, you remember. Saul then comes to realize that this Jesus whom he had been persecuting is truly Lord. And the Lord tells him, matter of fact, Saul asks, "What must I do?" And the Lord told him to go into the city and it will be told him what he must do. And Ananias, among other things, says to him here, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." One thing that this indicates is that Saul was still in his sins. Saul had not been cleansed of his sins as yet. So Ananias would not have told him to be baptized and wash away his sins if he was already clean of sin. Some believe that Saul was saved on the Damascus Road. The moment that he saw Jesus and began to believe in him, that he was then saved at that point. And baptism was really an outward show of that. Well, what is indicated here is that Saul was still in his sins. Let me illustrate it like this. Suppose a man tells his son, "Playtime is over, come in and take a bath and wash away that dirt. Well, one thing that would imply is that his son was dirty, and he needed to take a bath in order for his dirt to be washed away. Well, that's exactly what Ananias is saying to Saul here. He is dirty with sin. Arise and be baptized and wash away that sin. And also we would understand that the son, that the dirt would then be washed away in the bath. And that's really what Ananias is saying to Saul here. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. It would be in the baptism that his sins would then be washed away. And so baptism is in order that the sinner might have his sins washed away. Now he goes on to say here, he says, calling on the name of the Lord. In other words, that in the act of baptism and Saul being baptized, he would be in that calling upon the name of the Lord, putting his trust in the Lord as the one who will actually save him. He would not be putting his trust in the waters of baptism. He would not be putting his trust even in his allowing someone to immerse him in that water. That's not where the actual procuring of the salvation takes place. It is in the blood of Jesus. It is in Christ. And so in the act of baptism, one is calling upon the name of the Lord. He is putting his trust in the Lord as the one who will save him. It's similar to a good illustration, I might say, of that is when Naaman, the leper, was told by the prophet of God, Elisha, to go and dip 7 times in the Jordan River that he might be cleansed of his leprosy. And Naaman eventually went and dipped 7 times in the Jordan River, 7 times, and the leprosy was taken away. He was cleansed. Now, we all understand that the powers of cleansing was not in the waters of the Jordan River, that the power of cleansing was in God. And even Naaman understood that, because after he was cleansed, he then goes back to the prophet Elisha and he says, I know there is no other God than the God of Israel. He knew where the power was. It was in the God of Israel. It was not in the waters of the Jordan River, because if that be the case, then every leper in the country would be in the Jordan River. The only reason that Naaman was cleansed of his leprosy is because he did what God said. And when he did what God said, God is the one who then cleansed him of his leprosy. And in the same way, when we're buried in baptism, when we're immersed in that water, there's no power in the water, no power in our act. It is through the blood of Jesus Christ that we are cleansed. And so we call on the name of the Lord. It's in the act of baptism, in obeying the Lord, that we are putting our trust in the Lord. And in being forgiven, cleansed of our sins. Also, baptism is into Christ. How do we get into Christ? How do we enter into a union with Jesus? In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, Paul says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Look with me also in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. Paul says, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Notice there in verse 26, Paul says, you're all sons of God. He's writing to Christians here in the churches of Galatia. He says, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. But then he says, for, there in verse 27. The word for explains what he had just stated in verse 26. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For, here it explains how you're a son of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In other words, those who were baptized into union with Christ. And being baptized into union with Christ, they put on Christ. I take that to mean they now put him on by sharing in his sonship. They are sons of God like Christ is a son of God. We're joint heirs with Christ, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And so it is through faith that we are sons of God. For we who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We now are part of the family of God, a son of God. And what that tells me is that baptism is a part of faith. Baptism is faith embodied. Baptism is faith expressed. Yes, we are sons of God through faith, but it's not faith alone. The Bible doesn't teach salvation by faith alone. Matter of fact, James 2 and verse 24, it says that you see that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. The only time in Scripture where the phrase faith only is found is in that verse. And it says that we're not justified by faith alone. Faith with works, what? Faith with the demonstration of our faith. That which will be an expression of our faith, and that's obedience. And when a person obeys the Lord in baptism, he's not being saved by baptism. He is showing his faith in God. He's doing what God commands him to do in order that he might be saved. And in that act of obedience, he is showing his faith, and it is then through faith that he is now saved. He becomes a son of God. But it is those who have that faith who are going to do what is necessary in order to put on Christ. He must be baptized into Christ. And so these passages tell us that baptism is for the remission of sins, to be forgiven. It is in order that my sins might be washed away. It is in order that I might be a son of God, be in Christ, and be a child of God, a son of God. You know, reading passages like these from the Bible, we're certainly not left with the impression that baptism is just a neat thing to do, that it is something, a simple ceremony that we can go through if we want to. In fact, these passages plainly teach that this is something we must do if we're going to be saved from our sins and be a child of God. But there's something else that I want us to notice that maybe we don't talk about that often. And that is where baptism appears in Scripture. Consider with me some places where baptism is found. I want to suggest that those who try to trivialize baptism have a problem. This subject they consider to be insignificant keeps popping up in some really important places in the Bible. Those who want to convince us that baptism is no big deal need to take a look at some of the places in the Bible that talk about baptism. And so let's look at some of these places. First of all, notice in Mark 16. In Mark 16 and verse 16, Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." But let's look at the larger context of this verse. Remember, this is toward the end of the account of Mark's account of the life of Christ. And here he's talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. In chapter 15, we read of the death of Jesus upon the cross and the burial in the tomb. And then in chapter 16, we read of the resurrection of Christ and how that he appeared the various ones of his disciples after his resurrection from the dead. But then, what happens next? What happens next is that Jesus gives the Great Commission to his apostles. He says in verse 15, he says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." What is the gospel? Well, the gospel is the good news of this story of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection, and what all of that means. It's the good news of salvation made available through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what Jesus is doing now is giving his disciples their marching orders. Here's what I want you to do now. He's accomplished his work and his death, burial, and resurrection. And now he's telling the disciples to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, cannot we agree that this is a pretty important moment? Jesus is giving his disciples their mission, the most important mission ever given to man. He tells them to spread the gospel to a lost and dying world, a world that is in desperate need of this gospel. And what were they then to tell them to do as they went out to preach this gospel? He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. If baptism is just a trivial matter, a neat thing to do, but not necessary, then why does it appear here as a key part of this vital mission? Why is it listed among those things one must do in order to be saved by the blood of Jesus? It is interesting also that in Matthew's account of the Great Commission, baptism is mentioned. Matthew 28, beginning with verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The point is, for those who would treat baptism as an insignificant matter, this is a very inconvenient spot in Scripture to find it. Let's look at another one. The one we mentioned earlier in Acts 2 and verse 38, where Jesus told the Jews, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, let's look at the larger context of this passage. In Acts chapter 1, Luke, who is the author of the book of Acts, begins where Matthew, Mark, and Luke end their accounts of the life of Christ. And that is in that period after Jesus' resurrection and before his ascension into heaven. And during that time, of course, he appeared to his disciples various times, various ones, proving that he was raised from the dead. And he gives them this their marching orders, the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that's where Luke begins here in Acts chapter 1. In verse 8, Jesus said to his apostles, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so they were told that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. Another place he tells them to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until they be endued with this power from on high. And he had already told them, matter of fact, just a few days earlier, the night before he was crucified, he had told them that the Holy Spirit is going to come. The Spirit of truth will come and guide you into all truth. It's called the Comforter or the Helper, depending upon the translation that you have in John chapter 16. And here again, he's reminding them, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And so he's giving them their mission to go out, to be witnesses, and the Holy Spirit is going to guide you in this. In verse 9 of this verse of this chapter, it says, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." So Jesus ascends into heaven. He sits down at the right hand of the Father on high, as we read in Scripture. And the apostles go back to Jerusalem, and they wait there. Well, on the day of Pentecost, we find that this promise is fulfilled, that the apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember, there was a sound of, as of a rushing mighty wind from heaven, and there were divided tongues that sat upon each one of them. And it says in verse 4 of this chapter, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." In other words, they are now beginning to fulfill this mission of going into all the world to preach the gospel. Is beginning here in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit is guiding them as they preach this gospel to these Jews. And remember that many of the Jews to whom they're preaching to here in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost were ones who had crucified Jesus just a few days earlier. And so what these apostles do is they prove that this Jesus, who they had crucified some days earlier, is Lord. He is Christ. And what we have is a sermon of Peter in verses 14 to 36, how Peter preaches a sermon proving that Jesus was raised from the dead, that he truly is Lord in Christ. In verse 36, he concludes his sermon by saying, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Well, how did the Jews respond to this? Well, in verse 37 it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" It is difficult to imagine a more important moment in people's lives than the moment that they see that they are sinners and that they are in need of forgiveness, that they're in need of salvation. But that's the moment that these Jews are in. They are cut to the heart. We talked about this morning about the Jews in the days of Ezra who mourned, who tore their clothes when they come to realize the sin that they had committed against God. Robert had mentioned it. Sometimes we don't think we have that kind of heart when we understand that we're sinners. We need to understand that, because we need to understand the true condition that we're in when we are in sin. We're separated from God. And if we die in that condition, we'll be separated from Him for all eternity. I think these Jews understood this. And that's the reason they were cut to the heart. They recognized that they had sinned against God. They had crucified the one that is both Lord and Christ. And they're wanting to know what to do. I cannot think of any more important moment in the life of any person than when he comes to that realization that he's a sinner and in need of salvation. What does Peter then tell them to do? Verse 38, repent, he tells them. "And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Again, can we agree that this is a pretty big moment? Can we agree this is important? And there's baptism. Baptism is mentioned. What must I do? Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. For those who would treat baptism as a trivial matter, this is a very inconvenient place to find it. Why mention it now at this important moment if it's really no big deal? Let's look at another one. Look in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. In verses 3 and 4 of this passage, Paul mentions baptism. But let's look at the larger context of this passage. Notice in verses 1 and 2 it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Now, what's Paul dealing with here? Well, back in chapter 5, if you remember in verse 20, Paul had said, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." And Paul is making the point that grace is sufficient. God's grace is sufficient to deal with whatever sins we may commit. We may commit a lot of sins. Our sins may be terrible. Where sin abounds, the grace of God abounds much more. It's able to deal with it. And aren't we thankful? No matter what I do, no matter what I have done in the past, the blood of Jesus is sufficient to cleanse me of my sin so that I can be in fellowship with God. But it seems that some have had concluded from this, well, if where sin abounds, the grace of God abounds much more, well, let's commit sin so that grace might abound. And so Paul asked the question, shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? He says, certainly not. No, why? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? In other words, the reason that he gives why they are not to continue in sin is because they died to sin. You Christians have died to sin. But the question is, when and how did they die to sin? Well, he answers that in the very next two verses. Beginning with verse 3, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The reason that we are not to continue in sin is because we have died to sin. If we have died to sin, then we are separated from sin and must not continue in sin. And notice that he mentions here it is baptism. It is in baptism that they died to sin. When did they die to sin? Is when they were buried with Christ in baptism. They were baptized into his death. They were baptized into death. They became united with him in the likeness of his death. When? When they were buried with him in baptism. So when a person is immersed in water, he then dies to sin. And in verse 7 it says, "For he who has died has been freed from sin." Now that's what we want, don't we? We want to be free from sin. But how do we do that? How do we get free from sin? Paul says, he who has died has been free from sin. And so we must die in order to be free from sin. How do we die? We're buried with Christ through baptism. We then are baptized into death. That's when we die to sin. And now we're to walk in newness of life, just like Christ was raised from the dead. So we now rise to walk in newness of life, no longer to continue in sin. We do not allow sin to reign in our mortal bodies, as Paul goes on to say in this passage, because we died to sin. That's his point. How then can we then say that baptism is just a neat thing to do and not necessary when we understand that that's when I die to sin? That's when I have become free from sin. Now again, there's no power in the waters of baptism that frees me from the sin. What the Lord is telling us is that when my faith expresses itself in doing what the Lord commands me to do, in being baptized, that's when I die to sin. That's when I am free from sin. That's when now I begin the new life. I'm now to walk in newness of life, a new creature. But I want to notice something else about this passage. Notice that this passage is found in the book of Romans. It appears, I can suggest to you, in a very inconvenient place for those who trivialize baptism. You know, many people who teach that baptism is not necessary teach that Romans is the place to go to prove that we're saved by faith alone, without baptism. Some have used a little memory device known as the Roman Road to Salvation. It goes something like this. I think you can find it in tract form. And here's the Roman Road to Salvation. Romans 3:23, we all are sinners in need of salvation. Romans 5 and verse 8, God loves us and sent Christ to die for us so that we can be free of sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but salvation is God's free gift. Romans 10:9 and 10, believe and confess and you will be saved. Romans 10:13, call on the name of the Lord. And they say that that means that we are to pray then the sinner's prayer. But you may have noticed that this Roman road missed some of the exits. This text in Romans 6 that speaks so plainly about how men are made free from sin, how they die to sin, is completely ignored by those who teach this version of the Roman road. The book of Romans is a very important book. The book of Romans, a very important book that tells us about salvation by faith in Christ, teaches us that baptism is necessary. And I'm saying to you that this is a very inconvenient place for those who would trivialize baptism, who would say that baptism is not necessary. Because in that book that talks about the means of our salvation through Jesus Christ and how we come to him in faith, baptism is mentioned in this book as a necessary part of our being free from sin. Well, let's look at one other passage, and that is in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. And verses 4 and 5, notice Paul says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism." Notice he mentions baptism. There is one baptism. Well, the one baptism of this passage, I think, is the baptism of the Great Commission. There are other baptisms mentioned in Scripture, but I think we can safely say that the baptism that Jesus commanded in giving the Great Commission to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, that would be this baptism. If you notice, again, in Matthew's account of the Great Commission, notice Jesus said in verse 20, "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," or the end of the world. So what they were to go out and preach and do would be that which would exist until the end of the world. It exists today. And so what is the one baptism of Ephesians 4 and verse 5? Well, it would be, no doubt, this baptism. The baptism of the Great Commission, which is that immersion in water in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. But consider the context of this passage here in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul here is talking about unity in the church. Verse 3, he says, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." In order to keep unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, they needed to recognize these unifying facts. Again, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Notice, there's one body, meaning one church. There's one Spirit, that is one Holy Spirit. There's one hope, the hope of eternal life in heaven, that the Lord has promised to those who are faithful to Him. One Lord, that's one Lord Jesus Christ. One faith. And what's the one faith? Sometimes in Scripture, the term faith is used with the article "the faith," which means the gospel, the Word of God, that body of truth that has been given to us. Jude verse 3, "Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." In Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, we find that there were those who were obedient to the faith. Galatians 1 verse 23, we find that Paul, who once persecuted the church, is now preaching the faith. So the faith is something that can be preached. It is something that is obeyed. It is that which we are to contend for. It was once for all delivered to the saints. And there's only one. There's only one gospel. And that's what we have here in this book here, the faith. And sometimes the word faith is used to refer to that which is developed within us, that firm conviction, that firm persuasion in God, in Christ, in what He says, that trust that we've put in Him. But where does that come from? That belief, that faith that I have, has to come from the faith, which is the Word of God. And there's only one. Whatever my faith is, someone says, "What's your faith?" Well, there's only one. And I need to make sure it comes from this book right here. And so there's only one faith. There's one baptism. There's one God and Father of all, who is over all and above all and in you all, through all and in you all. In other words, if we're going to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, we're going to have to believe in this one God, follow the one Lord, Jesus Christ, heed the one Spirit, as He has revealed the Word of God to us in this book here. Hold to that one faith. We're to practice the one baptism. We're to have that one hope, support the one body, the church. But I want you to notice, in this very important passage that talks about the unifying facts, the things that I need to get right, in order for us to be united, is baptism. Baptism is mentioned among them. Why? Is it saying to us, well, it's an insignificant thing. It's not that important. It's not necessary. Well, why would it be here if it's not something that is necessary? No, it is essential. What I'm trying to get us to see this morning is that we have that the references to baptism are found at key points in the gospel story. This tells us that baptism is not the irrelevant detail that many in the religious world make it out to be. It is an integral part of God's plan of salvation. These passages tell us that baptism is something we must do if we want to be saved from our sins. Someone says, I don't see how that makes any sense. I don't see how me being dunked under water has anything to do with my salvation. And that may be what Naaman would have thought. Why do I have to go be dunked in the Jordan River? But you know, he would never have been cleansed of his leprosy if he had not done what God had told him to do. It's not the powers of the waters of baptism. It's putting your trust in God. What does it mean to trust God? It means you'll do whatever he tells you to do, even though it doesn't make sense. I'm going to do it because he said it. That's what faith does. That shows me I have faith. And what the Bible is telling us is that baptism is a part of God's plan in order for me to be forgiven of sin, to have my sins washed away, to be in Christ, to be a son of God. And I need to do that. And the only remaining question that remains is, have I done it? Have you obeyed the Lord? Someone says, well, yeah, I was immersed. Or maybe someone says I was sprinkled, had some water sprinkled on me when I was a baby. Well, that's not the one baptism of the Bible. The one who is baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins is one who must believe in Jesus. He puts his trust in the Lord. He must repent of his sins. He must be a penitent believer in order for him to practice the one baptism. And it needs to be for the scriptural purpose. Someone says, well, I was baptized, but I believed I was saved before. And baptism was done a few weeks or months later to show that I had already been saved. That's not scriptural baptism. That's not the baptism that we've read about this morning from Scripture. Baptism in the name of Jesus is me coming to the understanding that I am a sinner. What must I do? And I must be baptized for the remission of sins in order that my sins may be washed away. The purpose in obeying the command is a part of obeying the command. It's like partaking of the Lord's Supper, eating the bread and drinking the cup. The purpose for doing those acts are important, isn't it? I must do it in remembrance of Jesus. If I do it for some other reason, I'm not obeying the Lord. And so I need to understand the purpose of baptism, the scriptural purpose, and obey it for that purpose. And so the question is, have you done that? And there may be some here this morning who have not. If you still have questions about this, then we'll be glad to talk with you about it so that you can make sure that your conclusions are based on what the Bible teaches, not on what Lynn Huggins says, but it's based on what the Bible teaches. And we'll be glad to talk with you about that. We're going to sing a song this morning entitled, Nothing But the Blood. And that's right. There's nothing but the blood of Jesus that will cleanse us from our sins. But in order for me to contact the blood which does cleanse, I've got to believe in him. Not everybody is going to be saved by the blood of Jesus. Jesus died for everybody. He shed his blood for the whole world. But not the whole world is going to be saved. Why? Because there are conditions that I must meet in order to receive the benefits of the shed blood of Christ. I need to believe in him. But my belief is not the means, is not that which procures the salvation. It's the blood of Jesus that procures the salvation. But I've got to believe it in order to be saved by his blood. But that faith also will lead me to repent of my sins. There's repentance. It's not just believing. A person can believe without repenting. But that faith will lead me to turn away from all sin and commit my life to Jesus completely. Lord, whatever your will is what I will do. That's essential in order to have the forgiveness of sins. But baptism is also essential. And when I do that, Romans 10, 9 and 10, I must confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus. I'm not ashamed of Him. All of those things are essential in order for me to be forgiven of my sins. But that's all a part of faith. My repentance, my baptism, my confession. I do this because I truly believe. And these are essential in order for me to be forgiven. If you need to come, please come while together we stand and sing.